of their writings, and that is the crucifixion of Christ as he makes full and final payment for the penalty of our sin, coupled with the resurrection that follows. And so we have really gotten down now to the core of the Christian faith. Just a couple of things here as you find it, your spot in John that don't have to relate with the sermon. Normally, we welcome new members in on Communion Sunday, and we shake hands and do all sorts of fun stuff with that. But last Sunday, the new members weren't here, as well as we're not going to be physically extending the right hand to fellowship. But I was wondering if John and Helen, do you mind just standing up briefly? Sorry to put you on the spot. But John and Helen Harborinko, who have been attending with us for a long time, but they have applied for membership. And so welcome to you this morning. Everything has been approved. And so if you don't know who they are, they're the lovely couple standing up back there. And if you don't know them, get to know them. But you've been sitting for some time now. So I'm going to ask, now that you've all found John, that you stand for the reading of God's word. And we'll get you all woke up here is what we're going to do. Let's read together the text of God's word, beginning in verse 17. John 19, beginning in verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross. And it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. And they said, therefore, to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. A jar of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. When therefore Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You may be seated. And let's just ask God's help as we come to his word. Lord God, as we look here at the death of Christ, which made payment for our sin, we pray that you impress upon us not just the facts of the matter, but the spiritual reality that Christ is our Passover lamb who has borne away our sins, so that we can be reconciled to you. Grant me power from your Spirit as I proclaim these truths, and may you, Spirit of God, be moving in our midst, stirring our hearts and our souls to love and obey and believe the Savior who not only died, but rose again. Show us your glory as we gaze into your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week, for those of you that were here, we gave a special emphasis to Christ's kingship and how that came out in his trial. And when we think about the events, you know, I know we've been studying John for a long time, and we looked at the Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem at the beginning of the week of his death, like 6-8 months ago, because it was back in John 12. But in reality, it has only been about a week. It's been a week since Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem, seated on a donkey's colt with the crowds crying out, Hosanna, hailing him as the Son of David, as the Jewish Messiah. But as we have seen all throughout John's gospel, the chief priests and the Jewish leaders had no room in their hearts for the true king. They wanted to be rulers in his place. They had no place for him in their lives, and so they have delivered him over to the Romans to execute him. Ironically, though, as we saw last week, when Pilate presents Jesus to the Jews, and he's bloodied, and he's beaten, and he's humiliated, and he's rejected, what we ultimately are doing is beholding the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. These are the truths we emphasized last week. As we come to the text today, though, we see a different role coming to the forefront and taking prominence. If you remember back 3 years ago to when we began this study in John, Jesus is actually introduced into the narrative of John's gospel by John the Baptist with this declaration. As he sees Jesus walking, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And that sets the scene for everything that's going to follow in John's gospel in many ways. Well, as we once again saw last week in John 19, verse 14, we have learned that it's the day of preparation for the Passover, the day in which all the Passover lambs were to be slaughtered. And so really what we're looking at in our text today is the ultimate, the final Passover lamb being slain. And this lamb is not going to cover over sin as former sacrifices did. This lamb removes sin once for all. Today we see John the Baptist's declaration of the Lamb of God who's taking away the sin of the world come to its full and final fruition. Now our story today proceeds quickly. It clips across from story to story very quickly. We're going to look at actually 6 different events that take place around this, and it's going to be fast-paced, and I'm not going to dwell on any one of them for too long. But what we are to see as we come to this narrative is how Jesus is very carefully fulfilling all that God said he would do and be in the Old Testament. And as we watch this unfold, I just want to remind you yet again that Jesus alone is the one controlling this circumstance as he labors to accomplish salvation for his people. And so let's turn our attention now to the text. And the very first event that the text records for us is the actual crucifixion in verses 17 and 18. And I find it very interesting to note what John does and does not include in this telling of the crucifixion. Once again, we are not doing an exhaustive study here of Christ's death. There's a lot of really incredible things that take place at the cross that John makes no mention of, and we're not going to get into those details. We are interested in understanding what John presents for us as we study John's gospel. We will think about those other aspects on a different occasion. But what is it that John chooses to include here in his version of Christ's crucifixion? Well, first, there's a real emphasis in verse 17 and 18 of Jesus' actions. Yes, the text tells us that they took him, but then it turns around and says, and he went out. They are not having to drive Jesus to the cross. It's as if Jesus is leading them to the place of execution. He's not compelled to go, he's going willfully. We sing that in the song, Alleluia for the Cross, right? Up to the hill of Calvary, my Savior went courageously, boldly, willfully. Christ is not going there against his will. No, the cross is indeed his will. So yes, he went out. John also emphasizes for us that he carried his own cross. The way that is structured in the original language draws special emphasis. He went out bearing his own cross, right? That his own is not necessary. He could have just said his cross. By saying his own, he's saying, this is significant. Understand that Jesus carried his cross. Now, this was normal practice in crucifixions, that Romans would make the person to be executed to carry the cross to the site of execution. We also know from the other Gospels that Simon of Cyrene was pressed into service to carry Jesus' cross at some point in this process. So why then does John draw special emphasis to us that Jesus bore his own cross on the way to Calvary? Well, I believe the answer is found in the imagery of the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 22, we'll be there in the not too distant future in our evening service series in Genesis. In Genesis 22, we are told the story of when God instructed Abraham to take his only son, his son of the promise, his beloved son, Isaac, to Mount Moriah, where he was to sacrifice him to the Lord. And an incredible act of faith and obedience, Abraham obeys. And as he and Isaac approach the mountain, the hill to where this is to take place, they leave the servants. And the text tells us that Abram lays the wood of the sacrifice on Isaac, while Abraham takes the implements of destruction, the knife and the fire, in his own hand. And they ascended the mountain, where the text tells us that Abram bound Isaac and laid him on the wood and was preparing to sacrifice his son. And in the final moments, God intervened and provided a substitutionary ram in the place of Isaac. And it doesn't take much effort for us as we think about that story to understand that Isaac and Abraham is a foreshadowing of what God would do with Christ. And so we see Christ now taking the wood of his sacrifice upon his shoulder and going up a hill called Golgotha. The grand difference this time between Isaac and Christ is that there is no substitute to be found for God's only Son. He must suffer the stroke of God's judgment if he's to ransom sinners from their enslavement to sin. There is no substitute this time. What God was not willing to put Abraham through, he was not willing to spare his own son from for us. And so he went out bearing his cross. And having reached Calvary, the text tells us that they crucified him. You know, in our culture, we tend to emphasize the physical suffering of the cross. I was in college when the movie The Passion came out. I know a lot of Christians watched it, and I chose not to for a number of reasons. Although I was then forced to watch multiple clips of it when I was in Bible college and was reminded why I didn't go and watch it in the theaters. And this is not a criticism of the movie, so don't hear that. But that movie really emphasizes the physical suffering of Christ, which was real, which was very true and there, and we don't want to ignore that. But I'd also submit to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, that that is never the emphasis of the text of Scripture. The physical pain, the physical suffering of the cross. What we know, we don't get that information from the gospel writers. What we know of the agony of the cross, we must find from extra-biblical sources outside of Scripture. Now, crucifixion was probably the most excruciating way to die that humans have ever come up with. Nails were driven through the hands or through the wrist, and then through the feet to attach the person to the cross of wood. And then that cross was lifted up in the air and set there in a stand. And the person would hang there suspended, sometimes for days, depending on how much they beat you before they crucified you. And the only way to breathe on the cross was to actually push up against the nails and to pull up against them on your hands to get up to get air. Because if you hung slack, it cut off your oxygen flow. And the way you actually died on the cross is when you were too physically spent to pull yourself up to get air. You actually died of asphyxiation. Life ebbed away slowly, painfully, a torturous way to die. Yet none of the gospel writers pull at our heartstrings by glorying in the agony of the cross. They simply, like John here in the text, state it as a fact and then move on. Why? As I focused on that this week, why? Because what they want us to see the agony of Christ in its fullness. And the fullness of the agony they want us to see is not the physical suffering, but how Jesus is enduring the wrath of God as he deals with our sin problem. And so he hung suspended between heaven and earth, between God the righteous judge and humanity the condemned sinner. And as he hung suspended between the realm of God and the realm of man, he was absorbing in his body the wrath of God, rightly directed towards humanity for their sin. Now, Hebrews tells us in the opening verses of chapter 12 that he considered it a joy to endure the suffering of the cross so that we do not have to. And that is the emphasis of the agony of the cross. Christ enduring the displeasure of his Father because of our sin. Now there's one final detail here in the crucifixion narrative we must note before we move on. There in verse 18, we're told that Jesus was not crucified alone. There were two other criminals who were crucified with him. Why is this an important detail, other than the fact that it is true to the historical narrative? Well, John is wanting to draw our minds once again to the text of the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 verse 12 tells us, among other things, that he was numbered with the transgressors. John wants us to understand that Jesus, our Passover lamb, is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And this detail is designed to bring our minds to and attach them to these incredible passages of Scripture that God predicted ahead of time, of what kind of a Savior he would be. And so as Isaiah 53 tells us that the Messiah would be numbered among the transgressors so that he could save transgressors of God's law from their treason. And so every detail of our text is pointing us to how Jesus is the fulfillment of all that God said Jesus would do and be. And so they have now crucified him. Verses 19 through 22, we have our second event here that John records. And it's a continuing power struggle between the Jews and Pilate over the debate of Jesus' charges. We looked at this struggle that went back and forth between the Jews and Pilate last week. And it spills over now to Jesus on the cross. Now, it was normal procedure for at Roman executions for them to post the charges of the condemned criminal, so everybody else that witnessed this would be warned that if you commit this crime, you're going to suffer the same fate. And so it was what Pilate does here with Jesus is incredibly normal. My guess is the thieves, or we don't know what they were, the robbers, the criminals, that's the word I'm searching for, that are on the cross next to Jesus, I imagine that they had their charges posted as well. That would have been standard procedure. But John draws our attention to what it is that Pilate writes down. And he writes it in three languages. The text says, in Hebrew, the name of the Jew, or the language of the Jews, in Latin, which is the official language of the Roman Empire, and in Greek, which was the common language that everybody used all throughout the empire. And by doing that, he's ensuring that everybody that passes by, and Jerusalem is a busy town because it's the Passover, and the Jewish nation is descending onto Jerusalem for the Passover. And so everyone who came that day, the place where Jesus was crucified was a public place. And so everyone that came in could understand why that man was dying. And the primary charge that he brings is that he is the King of the Jews. Once again, this continues to emphasize the theme of kingship that we looked at last week. And as we learned last week, Pilate used Jesus' kingship as a way to insult the Jews, with whom he was frustrated for the way in which they were manipulating the circumstances to accomplish their own ends. And it's also no surprise to us as we read the text that the Jews would object to this charge. They had no room in their lives for Christ, and they so rejected Jesus that although they were happy to use his claim of kingship as a means to secure his execution, they in no way wanted it to be thought that he had any claim over them as a king or as a ruler. And so they come back to Pilate and they say, hey, let's change these charges. Don't say he is the king of the Jews. Say he claimed, or I am the king of the Jews. But at this point in time, Pilate's really in no mood to deal with the Jews. He's frustrated. And to their appeal, he simply responds, what I have written, I have written. And so the Jews may have manipulated him into executing Jesus, but he's going to have the last word. And of course, once again, the irony of this all that we're to see is this is the king. This is the king of the Jews. Not just the king of the Jews, but he's the king of kings and lord of lords. I'm not going to tarry here. We emphasized this last time. But realize that this theme is continuing as he hangs on the cross. And so then we come to our third event, verses 23 and 24. In verse 23, we're told that the soldiers divided his clothing among them. Why? What is going on here? Well, crucifixion was an incredibly unpleasant task. And it, as I've mentioned a couple of times, it could go on for quite some time, and those soldiers would have to be there to guard the crucified people until they died. It was a job that nobody wanted. So to offset the drudgery of it, the soldiers were given, as bonus pay, whatever worldly goods those people being executed had upon themselves. And so when we read verse 23, what we are reading is really a normal life event, if such a thing could be normal. But this was just how things were. And so Jesus' outer garment was divided among them. They divided it into four parts, and each of them got a part. So there's four soldiers, which we know that from extra-biblical information, that crucifixion was a four-soldier task. But then we find that his tunic, Christ's tunic, was of a single piece, woven together. Not a common piece, not smaller pieces sewn together, but a single piece woven together. And made this particular garment to have some monetary value. And if it was divided, it would lose its value. So rather than tearing it up, the soldiers decide to cast lots for it. Once again, as a skeptic, we sit at this and look at these things, and these are just normal things that happens in crucifixion in the first century. And yet John sees in this prophetic fulfillment. I sent out an email encouraging you to read Psalm 22, perhaps ahead of time this morning. I know some of you have done that. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. That's a psalm that describes for us the person and ministry of Christ ahead of time. And in that psalm, the whole psalm is pointing us to Christ. In Psalm 22, we find Jesus' cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That psalm records the Jews' mockery of Jesus when they said, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him if he delights in him. The psalm describes the agony that Jesus would endure and the mockery that he faced. And then in Psalm 22, verse 18, it predicts that they would gamble for his clothing. Now, we're told at the heading at of that psalm that David wrote Psalm 22. And so when David wrote Psalm 22, Rome was not a nation. Crucifixion was not a practiced form of execution, and this bonus pay was nowhere in use. And yet God declared hundreds of years in advance that the Messiah would suffer in these ways. And John wants us to understand that the reason the soldiers did this was that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He's showing us that there is no way to deny that Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic promises. The human agents of the crucifixion, although acting according to their own will, and they are personally responsible for their actions, were not in control of the events of the cross. God was sovereignly working through the ordinary events of human activities to accomplish his predetermined purposes. That's why the apostles in Acts 4 say what they say. That Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles, everybody raged against Christ in order to accomplish God's predetermined plan. That's why as we've walked through this, his trial and his execution, I continue to remind you that Jesus was the only person in control of the circumstances, accomplishing what God had said he would accomplish. These second and third events, the Jews and Pilate and then the soldiers gambling for Jesus' clothes, kind of take our focus and put them on side events, secondary characters in the narrative. And it's important because we want to see Scripture fulfilled in these things. But as we move to our fourth event, we find Jesus coming into direct view again. Verse 25 through 27 describes an interesting event that takes place. In verse 25, we're told that there's some people see three, some people see four women who are there. Mary, who is Jesus' mother, and then Mary's sister. Some people think that Mary, the wife of Clopas, explains who Mary's sister is. I find that largely unlikely. I doubt that there's two Marys who are sisters from the same household, but it's possible. I actually think that Mary's sister would be Salome because that's my wife's name. The way the Jews would say it would be Salome. Who was James and John's mother, meaning that they're probably Jesus' cousins. So she's one of them. We know she's there from Mark's gospel. And then Mary, the wife of Clopas, we don't know who she is. And then Mary Magdalene, they're there at the cross. Their love for Jesus has brought them there. And we also learn in verse 26 that John, the beloved disciple, is also there. And so as we think about John here, he's been following Jesus all throughout the night, hasn't he? He entered the high priest's house, the courtyard of the high priest, to see what would happen to him. The text doesn't tell us if he was at Pilate's headquarters or not. I would speculate that he was. Because now we find him at the foot of the cross. He's going to be where his rabbi is until the very end. Now, Jesus was Mary's oldest son, which means that he is responsible in the Jewish culture for his mother's physical well-being after the death of his father. That's how their Jewish culture worked. The oldest son was responsible to take on the mother's well-being once the father was out of the picture, which was common because there could be pretty good age gaps between a Jewish man and his bride. And so it's pretty certain that Joseph is dead by the time Jesus begins his public ministry. He's nowhere to be seen anywhere in the text of Scripture. And that means that Jesus is responsible for his mother's physical care. And as you look at this story, we see again the selfless servant's heart of Christ. He's hanging on the cross, blinded by pain, enduring suffering that we can't understand. And yet he looks down. And he sees his mother. And he sees the disciple whom he loves. And makes provision for his mother in his absence. Woman, that's a term of endearment. We see that to be disrespectful, but it's a tender term. Woman, behold your son. And he tells the disciple, behold your mother. Why he didn't entrust this to his brothers, we don't know. But he entrusts it to John. And verse 27 tells us that John faithfully discharged this duty for the duration of Mary's life. Now the time on the cross is drawing short, and that then produces the fifth event that John records for us. In verse 28, Jesus, we're told, that after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. The Scripture to be fulfilled at this point in time is Psalm 69, verse 21, which predicted that the Messiah would be given sour wine to drink. And so just as God had indicated ahead of time, there's a jar of sour wine sitting there, and in order to fulfill this last scripture, Jesus says, I am thirsty. Now, we hear the word sour wine, we sit and think, well, someone's left some wine sitting around and it's gone bad. That's not what this is. This is a cheap vinegar-like wine that was used by the masses, particularly the poor masses. And it was regularly supplied at crucifixions for those who had been crucified. That's why you find a sponge, not something that's just laying around everywhere. There's a sponge there. There's a hyssop branch there for these things. They're readily available. And so it was a very natural thing to this request for the soldiers to dip the sponge in the wine and give the dying man a drink. But Christ, aware of one more scripture that must be fulfilled before he dies, says, I am thirsty. And this event, once again, might seem like an insignificant event in the grand scheme of things, but John is recording it to tell us that Jesus was controlling all things to ensure that the scriptures were fulfilled. He knew what the scriptures said, and he knew what he must do to fulfill them all. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. And the agony of the cross did not diminish his passion to demonstrate his love for the Father, to demonstrate the glory of the Father through his act of obedience. And so he said, I thirst, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Now, you might be sitting here this morning thinking, this is the strangest presentation of the crucifixion I have ever heard. I kind of wrestled this all week as we look at this fast pace. We're just like bouncing from thing to thing to thing to thing here. What is the point of all of this? What is going on? Well, John is very intentionally moving us to a place. Everything he has recorded to this point teaches us that Jesus is the Davidic king who came to be our Passover lamb. And in every event we've looked at, we have seen either directly or implicitly reference made to the promises that God made in the Old Testament of what the Messiah would be like. And he wants us to understand that Jesus fulfills it all, right down to drinking vinegar wine, just because the scriptures said it would happen. And there's so much more the scriptures said about Christ that John doesn't record the fulfillment of, that when we look at them, we see that Christ fulfilled every single prophecy that the scriptures made about him. John is saturating his account with biblical references that we will understand the climax of the text to which we now come in verse 30. Verse 30 tells us that when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. There's two profound elements to that statement that I want to leave us with this morning. And the first is that declaration, it is finished. What is finished? The pain of the cross? Yes, but there's more. Jesus' physical life? Yes, it's finished momentarily, but there's more. John brought special emphasis to how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, and they're now complete. That work is finished. But there's more than even that. Scriptures, in particular the Old Testament prophets, describe God's wrath as a cup of foaming wine that God has mixed together that he intends to make the nations drink as punishment for their sin. And it was this cup that Jesus prayed about in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." The foaming cup of the wine of God's wrath. That's what Jesus wanted to avoid. That's what he didn't want to face. But he knew it could not pass away unless he drank it. And so Jesus, as he hung on the cross, drank the full cup of God's wrath. He suffered. His suffering reached its fever pitch when God placed the sins of the world on his Son and then began to pour out his righteous condemnation on that sin. A wrathful God who hates sin, who says it must be punished. And he put that punishment on his Son for you and for me. And for the first time and the only time in all of eternity, the Father broke fellowship with his Son. The Father could not abide his Son because of my sin and because of your sin. Placed on that sacrificial lamb, so we could get off scot-free. I'd hoped I'd get through this today. And as Christ endures the wrath of God, he cries out in agony, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? In that statement, John doesn't record it, the other Gospels do. We are to hear the voice of the spotless Lamb of God, forsaken as he bore the sins of others. Christ drank the full cup of God's wrath. And when he was finished drinking it, he said, it's finished. It's done. And the implication of this, brothers and sisters, is that there is no work necessary for us to do. It's all finished. There's nothing left to be done. Through his death, Jesus purchased a people for himself from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Through his death, he has ransomed. Right? Mark's gospel tells us that Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and to ransom many people from their sins. The work is done. There's nothing for you and I to bring to the table. We do not add works of righteousness. We simply see what Christ has done and trust that it was done for us. That's what belief is. It's simple trust that what God says he has accomplished through his Son, he has done for us. And our hope is fixed on his finished work. And nothing else. It's done. It's done. That's why we sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. It's finished. And then see the manner in which Jesus dies there in the text. It says that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Both those verbs are active. I'm sorry for the grammar lesson, but this matters. Those verbs are active, which means that the subject of your sentence, in this case Jesus, is the one doing the action. On the cross, people fought to keep their life for as long as possible, and it was taken from them. But not with Christ. When it was finished, the text says that he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He's the one in charge of this. Remember what Jesus had taught us back in John 10, verse 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Jesus was not losing grip on his physical life. He's the author of life. He couldn't have his life taken from him. So he hung on the cross until the full payment of our sin was done. And then when he knew it was done, he bowed his head and he actively gave up his spirit. And the scriptures tell us that the earth shook in rebellion, that their creator has died. And darkness has enveloped the earth, and the graves are opened, and we're told that the dead saints were seen in Jerusalem. Despair is everywhere. Satan thinks he's won, and Jesus' disciples think all is lost. Yet the greatest victory in the history of the world has been accomplished. Because the Savior has died. The wrath of God, aroused by the infinite sin of man, has been satisfied through the death of the one man who has an infinite righteousness. Think about that. And we must look, as we're going to be exhorted to do in our text next week, we must look on him whom they pierced and realize that that alone is our hope for salvation. And really, my prayer as we think about these things is that we might be found in the throng of the righteous, that we might be found to be those whose soiled garments had been washed white in the blood of the Lamb, that Passover Lamb. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is why we sing, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Are you right with God this morning? You can be. And you can know that you are. Look on him whom they have pierced and know that that was done for you. Every person in this room today can be reconciled to God if they turn from their sin to trust in Christ alone and what he's done on our behalf. The scriptures say that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, which is where we'll go next in John 20. But if you believe those things, you're saved. That's the promise of God's word. Do you believe today? I don't mean do you give verbal or mental assent. I mean do you believe? Do you order every moment of your lives around the reality that Christ died for your sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he is coming back soon someday to judge the living and the dead. Yes, men and women, these things are matters of what life and death, and we ought not put off for tomorrow what is of utmost importance for today, because the scriptures tell us that this Savior who died, this man who looked helpless and broken and beaten, is the eternal King of the universe. He is God in human flesh. And that the grave could not hold him. He rose victorious from the grave and he has ascended back into heaven. And as I just mentioned, this King is coming back and he's coming soon. There is nothing that must be done before Christ can return for his church. And he is coming back. And when he comes back the next time, he will not be coming as the Passover lamb who bears away the sins of the world. He is not coming as a suffering servant. He's coming as the righteous ruler of the nations. And scripture says he's going to sit on David's throne. And he's going to tread the winepress of God's wrath. And he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron and defeat his enemies and cast into eternal damnation in hell all who resist him. But before he does that, he came and did this so that we not only could escape his wrath, but far more importantly than that, we could have the abiding relationship with God he created us to have that we lost in our sin. And Christ makes that possible again. So come to him and receive abundant life and have peace with God. Lord God, show us the glory of our crucified and resurrected Savior. Amen.